Revelation chapter 10, and I've entitled this message, The Church and Its Prophetic Ministry. And when we talk about a prophetic ministry, we're talking about thus saith the Lord. What does the Lord have to say? And so our prophetic ministry doesn't come from our own mind. It doesn't even come from something that somebody else tells us. It comes from the Word of God itself. We prove it by the Word of God. And so it's the church and its prophetic ministry. I think we can do this. We're going to try in the allotted time to do Revelation chapter 10 and then the first 14 verses of chapter 11. So we will be making a lot of progress today, but we'll try to do justice. If you remember where we've been, last week we looked at trumpets 5, 6, and 7. Trumpet 5 released the army from hell that plagued people with the locusts that had the sting in their tails, and we talked about the symbolism of that. Trumpet 6 was another army, but this wasn't an army that came to fight the locust army. That wasn't what their purpose was at all. The sixth trumpet released the army of destruction, and a third of mankind died from all of the warfare and all of the things warfare brought, the disease and just the absolute horrors of that. A third of human population died. And you don't need to take that literally, that a third, you know, that, okay, there's 8 billion people, and what's a third of that? It's about almost 3 million? No. No, that's not the point. It's a large number. Great destruction, you know. And then we went all the way. We skipped 10 and 11, 1 through 14, went to the final trumpet, because the seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the final judgment and the great resurrection and the bringing in of the eternal state. We're only halfway through the book, but here we've seen it again. We already saw it with the sixth seal. Now we see it with the seventh trumpet. And that's because Revelation cycles, and it goes back over history, especially the history of the church and the history of the world during the church age. Tonight, we're going to see what we call an interlude. It's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, because the sixth trumpet isn't the end of the world. The seventh trumpet is the end of the world. What we see in chapters 10 and 11, 1 through 14, is life in the world between all of the horrors of judgment, and then life in the church, and then the final judgment. So 10 and 11 will be occupied with the church, whereas with the trumpets, we've been occupied with the lost and God's judgment upon them. So that's what we're seeing here. And the church, doing what the church is supposed to do, proclaiming the word of God. That's why we call it a prophetic ministry. So let's read verses 1 through 7. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. You know, it's always this like language, because this is imagery, these are visions. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God to be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And of course, that's exactly right. When the seventh trumpet does sound, it's over. There is no more earthly history. Okay? We've now entered the final judgment and the eternal state. So, let's just go over this little bit by little bit. First, and you can have your open Bibles, and you might want to look along as we talk about it. Verse number 1 talks about a mighty angel standing on land and sea. And that's a pretty big angel, you know, but that's not the point. The point is that the angel's message is universal. I mean, he'd have to be a huge angel to be standing on land and sea, but you notice he has a little scroll, and John's able to go up and take that scroll from his hand. So this is what we're talking about with imagery and visions, okay? The angel's voice roars like a lion. We've got little shows we like to show James on TV when he's over. And we always make a big deal about the lion that roars, that MGM lion. You know, and he likes that a lot, you know. And in response, seven thunders sounded. And we're not allowed to know what they said. Oh, my. Don't you just hate that when you're not allowed to know something, you know. But that teaches us something. The fact that we're not allowed to know it teaches us something, because the future doesn't belong to us. The future belongs to God. God will tell us what he's going to do in the big picture. He does. But the little picture, and we don't know if John even understood. We know he understood the words of the thunder, because they were words, but we don't know if he understood what it meant. But if he did or didn't, he wasn't allowed to tell us. And this is not the first time that's happened. This was one example. Is Paul talks about the man that went to the third heaven and wasn't allowed to tell us what he actually saw there, either because he couldn't, had no words to do it, or was told not to. That one's ambiguous. We don't know. So maybe he wasn't allowed to tell us some of the mysteries that he came to understand. But we do know that Daniel had this experience. Let me read you Daniel 8:26. An angel told him, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." Okay. So Daniel wasn't allowed to tell us what it was that he heard. He had to seal up the vision because it was going to be for the future. And by the future, we could say the distant future, meaning well past his lifetime. That's Daniel 8:26, if you ever want to look at it later. Okay. Now, the book of Revelation is written to the church. And as such, it's proper to say that it will be fulfilled quickly. It's going to be fulfilled in the life of the church. The church is still going to be here. We're in Revelation chapter 10. The church is still going to be here when the end comes. And it's written to the church. So it's relevant for the seven churches it's written to. It's relevant for the churches in the Middle Ages. It's relevant for the churches in the Reformation time. It's still relevant for us. These things are still going. Okay, it's written to the church. So when the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly," there will still be a church of Jesus Christ when he returns. Daniel was going to die before his vision was fulfilled. So there's a difference there, okay? So Daniel wouldn't live to see his vision fulfilled. The church will live to see the book of Revelation fulfilled. And that's another point that many modern Christians do, I believe, get wrong. They think the church will be gone in Revelation chapter 4 when the Lord says, "Come up, you know, come up hither to John," and they say there's the rapture, and now the rest of the book is for a seven-year period of time, which we've tried to say over and over again is an incorrect way of looking at it. This is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book that's not meant to give a detailed picture of the future. The future belongs to God, you know, but it's got some plain things in it, some plain things that we ought to be able to see. It's plain that the world's going to continue until God brings it to an end. It's plain that God does judge in this present world, even though the great judgment is to come. And it's also plain that there's going to be a great final judgment, which will be the eternal destruction of the lost and for all eternity, and the eternal bliss of those who trust in Christ. But there's another lesson to learn here. As this vision is, or as these voices are sealed up and not allowed to be written down, we're not meant to know everything. And people want to know everything. You know, they just do, you know. they'll read the horoscope. Well, they used to read them in the newspaper. They probably read them on the internet now. They'll read a horoscope. Even if they don't believe it, they'll still read it to see what it has to say about me, you know. And that's why that's our concern for the future, me. What's going to happen to me, you know? Well, that's not the point here. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we're not meant to know everything. We're meant to trust the Lord. Daniel sealed up his vision. John was told to seal up what the thunders said. And so we'll never know what they said until we get to heaven. And then we'll know. And you can ask John, or you can find out through whatever means we're going to find out. Anyway, verse number six, you know. And this mighty angel swore by him who lives forever, obviously talking about God himself. And he takes an oath, you know. And the oath is that the end is surely coming. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it will be finished. And that's exactly what we saw last week. And verse 7 is another proof of that, just to show us, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So if you're trying to read this as linear history, you're going to have a problem, because history keeps ending, and then it keeps on going. Okay, well, that's because you don't read it as linear history. It's prophecy, and it's secular in that manner. It goes over material again and adds more detail, adds more to it. Now, verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me, saying, go take the scroll that's in the open hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. Remember, it's a vision. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel who ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach, it was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anybody by asking for a show of hands, but I wonder if you know where this comes from. This exact situation happened to someone else in the Bible. I can't read your lips. Sorry. My eyes aren't that good. It's Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel. Okay, so you didn't get it right. Okay, no, that's okay. It is Ezekiel. In fact, before we exposit this, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. You don't have to. If you want to just listen to it, you can. But Ezekiel chapter 3, this is exactly the same picture. I mean, right on, almost right on down to the very thing. And Revelation builds on the Old Testament all of the time. We're not even going there. We're not trying to look into all the places that Revelation goes. We'd be in this study for the rest of my life. And longer, you know. And G.K. Beale did a really good job of that. But his book came out that thick. I've said that many times. It's true. I can show you that book in my library if you'd like. And he goes into great detail about how the Old Testament is referenced in Revelation. But this one is really plain. Ezekiel chapter 3. Just listen to the words and then turn back to Revelation again. And he said to me, okay, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Same thing. Okay, now go to verse 10 of chapter 3. Of Ezekiel. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus saith the Lord, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Now, actually, the understanding of what was happening in Revelation chapter 10 is found here in Ezekiel 3. He just doesn't say everything. He tells us about the sweet, about the bitter stomach. But 10 and 11, let me read them again. This also would apply to John. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them. In other words, proclaim to them, preach to them, and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God. And then, that little footnote that we looked at really this morning in a different passage, whether they hear or refuse to hear. You're going to tell them the truth, but it's not your job to make them believe the truth. That's God's job. Okay? Now, back to the book of Revelation then. So the prophet of God was to take the word of God, that's what the scroll is, you know, and this is true for pastors and preachers today, okay? Obviously, not literally, but figuratively. It's true for those that proclaim the word of God. Those that are commissioned to preach the word of God must first take the word in themselves, internally, applying it to ourselves. A man that will not apply the word of God to himself is a hypocrite, to stand and preach it. Now, it's true that we don't obey it perfectly, but we're hypocrites if we don't even attempt, if we sit there and say, do this, and then we don't do it, you know, and don't repent. I mean, that's, I mean, we've heard a lot of hypocrisy about masks. I don't want to get political here, but we've had a politician tell us, you got to wear a mask everywhere you go, and then they take pictures of them not wearing a mask. Oh, okay, you know. And everybody looks at it, oh, brother, you know. And nobody is too happy about that. Well, this is more important than masks or anything like that. Those of us commissioned to preach the word of God must first take in the word of God ourselves before it can be proclaimed. And then we proclaim it. But it's not up to us to decide the results. Because the word properly proclaimed will always do what God's intended. Now, as a preacher, and those of you that preach, you want results. You do. You know, we should desire results. But our commission is to be faithful and to faithfully proclaim the word. Because the results are in God's control. If we try to manipulate results, water down the word, rely on compromise or proven human motivational techniques, we're deciding that we are wiser than God. And Pastor Ken was talking about that in Sunday school today. And you didn't even have my notes, did you, Pastor Ken? But that we were talking about that in Sunday school today, you know. The results are in God's control. So John eats the little scroll, and like Ezekiel had to eat this message. And true, in the mouth it was sweet. I can tell you from experience, I've been preaching the word for more than 40 years. And I don't know if there's anything I love more than preaching the word of God as far as just doing what I do. You know, it's by far the most joyful aspect of being a pastor. It's preaching the word of God. Of course, it's wonderful to know the people and talk to the people and be with the people and cry with the people and laugh with the people and do all those sorts of things. But there's something about preaching the word of God that is just wonderful. It almost takes you to a different realm, so to speak, in your heart and in your mind. And studying it is a wonderful thing. These are the great things. Well, both of them, John and Ezekiel, found comfort in the message. But then, in their stomach, it became bitter. Yeah, what do you say about that? Well, every preacher that's been preaching for any length of time can relate to this one too, because it is so disappointing when you see the results that you didn't hope for. Humanly speaking, it's very disappointing. Disappointing when you see people reject the word. Disappointing when you see people that you love refuse to obey the word. You know, opposition to the message is disappointing. Hostility, even death, as we'll see next. Preaching is a wonderful thing. It's also a terrible thing, you know, done properly. And preachers will get discouraged. We're told that it's common. And I don't really feel like this very often, I'm glad to say. But I'm told that it's common, that there's a lot of preachers that every Sunday night they're getting ready to write out their resignation letter. It's so discouraging, you know. Well, part of the reason is, I think, because we have a good congregation here that loves the Lord and walks in his path. And it makes it easier to preach, easier to pastor, you know, and that kind of a thing. But what keeps a true man of God going in spite of so little visible results? It's the truth that the results are not up to him. And we want results. We preach for results. But ultimately, we're messengers, and the results belong to God. And Paul understood this very well. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 are some of my favorite verses. I can relate to them. I believe I understand them because Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're a fragrance of death unto death." I don't want to be a fragrance of death unto death. That's not what I want, but it's going to happen when the word is preached. To the one we're a fragrance of death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? The answer is nobody, of course. Nobody is sufficient for that. For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So, that's the reality. It was the reality. It was the reality for Ezekiel, the reality for John, the reality for Paul, the reality for all true gospel preachers. So we must leave the results to God, or we will never survive in the gospel ministry. And I don't know that this is true, but you read the stats that 2 years and the pastor moves on. You know, that's not been true in our circles. That's not been true in the people that I know, and hasn't been the case. I've seen longevity, you know, but that's what they say. 2 years and off you go. And, well, you know, there is the bitterness of rejection by the hearers, but you got to remember, and that's what I got this little saying I like to say, that 5 years from now you don't know who's going to be sitting out there hearing the word of God, that today are great opponents of the word of God and really hate the word of God. But then the Lord works in their heart, and here they are, you know. So that keeps us going too. So we're not sufficient in ourselves for the task. Our commission is to speak the truth in Christ. Well, we do have time to finish chapter 11, I'm glad to say. It went a little faster than I expected because we started a little earlier than we usual too. That's helping this series along. Okay, chapter 11, let's read the first 3 verses first. And we find another illustration from the book of Ezekiel. That's the first thing we run into. Chapter 11, 1 through 3. "Then I, John, was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I'll grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" Well, here is where a literalist interpretation of Revelation really falls short. You know, because this is not a rebuilt temple on the earth on the site of the Dome of the Rock. This is apocalyptic literature. As apocalyptic literature, it's got its own ways of interpreting it. Let me put it in the most simple language that I can. We're not to take visions literally. Why? Because they're visions. Okay. They're not literal. They're not meant to be literal. Okay. But visions do proclaim a truth. You know, there's truth to the vision. The vision would be worthless if it didn't do that. But we're not to take visions literally because they are visions. And that's an important hermeneutical principle. Okay. So when we take visions literally, we miss the point, you know, of what we really should be looking at. Now, verse number 1 is a good measure. Ezekiel was told to measure that huge temple. Now, in reality, there was no temple to measure. Okay, it was a vision. But it was a vision that meant something. Okay, John is told to measure this temple. But he's not in Jerusalem. You know, he's not there. You know, it's called the Holy City later on. We're going to see something about that, too, in a moment. So put Holy City in your mind for a second, okay, because we're going to be there in a second and show something about the Holy City. But he's not really measuring something. It's a vision, okay? And so it means something. And the secret of knowing what it means, it's not a secret, I shouldn't say that. It's right out in the open, okay? When it says at the end of the verse, and those who worship there, okay? And so the temple of God, we can think of it as being in heaven spiritually today, okay? And we've already seen that kind of imagery. We can think of that. It's not spiritual. It's not a physical building that you can touch, but we can think of it spiritually. And then we can also think of the temple of God as the people of God, which is exactly what the Bible tells us. Let me read you a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And in some circles, the only time you'll hear that verse used is to tell people they shouldn't smoke cigarettes or something like that, you know, because you're the temple. Yeah. Well, no, not really the point there. Okay. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make them my dwelling place and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when we're measuring this temple and the altar and those who worship there, we're talking about the people of God being gathered and the number of them, the amount of them. And Thomas Schreiner, who I don't always agree with on every point, I did like what he had to say about this. By the way, you won't find anybody that agrees with everything in the book of Revelation, because they are visions and they are difficult. Sometimes we have to make our choices. And I'm not trying to confuse us by bringing up other things. I'm telling you what I believe they happen to mean. But there are some alternative, by good men, interpretations of some of this. But this one's pretty standard to understand that among amillennialists. Thomas Schreiner says this, the worshipers are God's people. They are God's temple. They're also designated in terms of the altar. And the worshipers are measured, which is to say, it's not just numbering them, it's to say that God protects and watches over his people. They are under his care, his lordship, and his sovereign oversight. Should encourage us. It should encourage us that he's taking care of us. In the midst of all these horrible things that we just saw, with the six trumpets blowing that are bringing judgment, judgment, judgment. And as we saw, some of that judgment fell upon God's people as collateral damage. It didn't come because of them, but they actually suffered under it, you know, to some extent. Just think about what's going over in Ukraine and Russia right now. We don't take the book of Revelation and read it like we would read a newspaper or an internet article. I keep saying newspaper because I used to read newspapers. Yeah, so there you go. You date yourself nowadays by talking about newspapers. But, you know, okay, there's some horrible things happening right now in Ukraine. They're terrible. Nobody knows how that's going to turn out. Some people have already died, okay? That's just the reality of the fact. And it's not just horrible for the Ukrainians. It certainly is very horrible for the Ukrainians. They're the ones being invaded. They're the ones that are being attacked. There's where the horror of war is coming in. And I don't know how universal this was, but I understand that the men from 16 to 60 have been asked to stay behind and not leave the country and to take up arms and fight. Okay, well, that's pretty rough, you know. But they're going to defend their homeland. That's what they're going to do. They're badly outgunned. But, you know, already many Russians have died. And the Russian soldiers themselves, some of them have been captured. And as they were interrogated, they found out that they thought they were fighting Nazis. That's what they were told. You're going in there and fighting the Nazis. Ukrainians aren't Nazis, okay. But, you know, you believe what you're told, and that's what they're told, and they're horrified when they find out differently. Well, anyway, with all that being said and done, why am I talking about Ukraine and Russia? Where do you find that in the Bible? It's in the Bible. You say, what do you mean it's in the Bible? Yeah, it's Seal 6, talking to our seal, yeah. Yeah, it's the war that takes place. It's actually the first four horsemen, I'm sorry. The first four horsemen, they ride. One of them is war. The second seal is war. And they ride that way. And they still ride. So there's not any one particular war that is prophesied in Scripture. But it's prophesied there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And these things are going to continue until the Lord returns. And we're seeing some of it play out right now. But the reason we're seeing this one play out, because it's the one that's being publicized the most. There's other wars going on too. Wars in Africa with tribes fighting each other. Maybe not on such a huge scale as what Russia has done, but the bloodshed is just as real and just as horrible for those that are caught up in it. Okay, so we say, verse 1, are the temple of God, it's the people of God. Verse 2, what about that? Leave it out. Don't measure it. It's given over to the nations, given over to the Gentiles, who's going to trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay. It's given over to those that don't worship God. Verse 1, Christians. Verse 2, those that are not, do not measure them. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see that very tantalizing thing about 42 months and then 1,260 days. Which is, okay, 42 months is how many years? 3.5. Okay, you're good at math, so try answer this one. How about 1,260 days? What's that? Well, if you're Jewish, it's 3.5, too. Because their year is 360 days. Okay. So there's 3.5 and 3.5, twice. Okay. Once given in months, once given in days. And it's become very popular. It's actually, there's something that's kind of new on the horizon amongst our literalist friends, and they are our friends. We don't despise them, you know, but we don't agree with them. And our literalist friends, many of them have taken up a mid-trib rapture theory. And it's mostly taken from here, the 3.5. They say, well, there it is. So we do go through 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then the Lord returns. And then there's another 3.5 years where things get much, 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 much worse. And then that's the end. Okay. Well, I don't think that's the right way to look at it. I really don't. But that has become more and more popular. Even some people believing that you go through a literal 7-year tribulation and then the end comes. That's becoming more popular too. And again, there's a kernel of truth there. We are going through the tribulation. But it's not 7 years. It's not confined to 7 years. So there's the pre-trib rapture guys. There's the mid-trib rapture guys. And there's the post-trib rapture guys. And we're the second coming guys. Because we don't see a rapture unless you want to call the second coming the rapture. You could do that if you want to. You know, the rapture is not found in the Bible. But it means being caught up. And certainly we shall be caught up. And boom, and you know, the way I believe it is that we're caught up, and there's the final judgment right there. We're caught up, and there it is. You know, all the graves are opened, and the people come out, the saved and the lost, and there's the throne of God, and on the right hand are those that are his, and on the left hand, those that are going into destruction. And so we believe very much in the second coming. So I don't tell people that we don't believe in the rapture unless we're really having a conversation. And I can explain to them, no, I don't believe in a rapture, but I do believe absolutely in the second coming. And I believe if you don't believe in the second coming, that's a grave error, you know, a grave error, because this is how the world ends. And a full preterist will often not believe, well, in my understanding of full preterism is that they don't believe in the second coming. And that confuses me. I haven't figured out what they mean yet or had it explained properly to me yet. Partial preterism, no problem. You know, full preterism, if you deny the second coming, well, our confession talks about the second coming. The Bible talks about the second coming. I think that's very problematic. Okay, anyway. 3.5, what does it mean? 3.5 years, what are we saying? There's a variety of opinions on this, to be honest. If you're really interested in that, I can point you in a direction of some. But I think what Dr. Godfrey said is what resonates with me the most. Dr. Godfrey is probably the greatest conservative historian of the church in our day that's still alive. He's doing a lot of the work that R.C. Sproul used to do, working with Ligonier Ministries, doing a lot of the stuff like that. He was, I've got to meet him a number of times down at Westminster Seminary when he was here in California, and he's preached in our pulpit before. He's just an excellent man. Anyway, he has to say this, and I think it's right, that he says that we should think, when we see 3.5, we should think about 3.5 as the earthly ministry of Christ, which was approximately 3.5 years. We usually talk about it being 3 years, he said, but it could be a little more than that. So if we think about that as 3.5 years, the ministry of Christ, and of course it's a very short period of time, really, so we call that like 3.5 days. He says, but then think about the ministry of the church. You know, yeah, that's much, much longer. In fact, instead of days, we're going to see 3.5 days in just a moment there, but, you know, we're going to see 3.5 days before we finish here tonight, but 3.5 years compared to 3.5 days, well, it's about 1,000 times more. It's much longer. It's a short period of time compared to a long period of time. And he's comparing the ministry of Christ while he was on earth to the ministry of the church, which is still continuing today. And if we understand that, and I think that is correct, we're going to see who these two witnesses are. The two witnesses are coming up. The famous two witnesses, who they happen to be. So let's take a look now. Because the church is ministering in the place of Jesus Christ by the commission and power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that's weird-sounding language to many people. Because the church is not respected in our day. And the reason the church is not respected is the church has made herself not respectable in too many places. Not all churches. There are good churches, many good churches. But there are many churches that are so result-oriented that what they're trying to do, if it takes watering down the gospel, they'll do that. Okay. No, the church, Christ ministered on this earth for a short period of time. And the church is going to minister on this earth for a long period of time. How long? Until the Lord returns. That's how long. You know, it'll be till the Lord returns, and we don't know when that's going to be. Okay, so now let's read the next section. It's a long section. I'll read it, then we'll break it down, and then we'll be done tonight. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone will harm them, so there's two of them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast, here's that famous beast, we're not going to talk about him tonight. We're going to leave that for another day because that's another subject. But he's not a good guy. You can certainly see that. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called, remember I told you, remember the holy city? Here's the holy city, okay? That symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Oh, it's not Sodom. It's not Egypt. Symbolically, it is. It's Jerusalem. Okay, but it's not really Jerusalem either. But, you know, there's a message there. We'll get to that in a second. Okay. 9. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. There's the 3.5 days. They'll refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. They're not going to get a proper burial because they hate them. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because of these two prophets that had been a torment to them who dwell on the earth. It's like Christmas. It's not Christmas, but it's like Christmas. They're having a great time. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. Again, think of Ezekiel. Think of the dry bones. Prophesy to the dry bones. Flesh comes upon them. The breath of God comes into them and they're alive. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. There's where our mid-trib friends come with the rapture. Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Okay, let's talk about it then. I believe the message is the world would love to stamp out the word of God. It wounds their consciences. It enrages them. It angers them. They want to sin in peace and be left to enjoy the pleasures of sin, even though it's only for a season. Okay. They persecute the word. They even kill its messengers. But guess what? They kill the messengers, and the message continues. The message continues, you know? And you say, no, they were killed. No, you can't stop the power of God and his word merely by killing his messengers. When you kill a messenger of God, he becomes a martyr, right? And the martyrs are raised to heaven. Sure enough, they are. But there'll always be somebody else to take the place of the martyr. There'll always be those that proclaim in their stead. The message can be silenced for a short period of time. And we've seen that happen in our own world, you know. For 70 years, there was no gospel in Russia, basically. Whatever little bit of gospel there was really deep in hiding. Okay, it was down there where they had to hide because they'd be killed or sent to Siberia if they were caught. Iron Curtain fell. Gospel goes in. And I've told the story before. Ray Warwick tells the story because he was over there in Russia shortly after that happened. And he met an old grandma, an old Russian grandma, who they were out there preaching, and she came up to him afterwards and said, you know, when I was a little girl, I heard this gospel message, and now I'm an old lady, and I hear it again, you know. And she had lived that almost 70-year span to hear the word of God proclaimed, silenced, and then proclaimed again. And that's not an unfamiliar story. That happens in other places, too. It's happened in China. It's happened in other places, too. You cannot permanently silence the word of God, even though you may silence it in a particular place for a short period of time. Now, the two witnesses become a testimony. That's part of the Bible. It's their testimony, and it's attested by two witnesses. That's what the Bible says. If you want to validate something, it should be validated by two witnesses. That's why there's two of them. So verse 4, we'll go through the verses very quickly, one by one. The two olive trees, that comes from Zechariah chapter 4. And we studied that, in fact, when we were in our series on the minor prophets. Except there's two lampstands here, and they are the two lampstands. In Zechariah, there was only one huge lampstand. It was fed by two trees, and the trees were olive trees. And basically, there was a big bowl in this vision, and the lamp was always continually lit because the olives would actually come from the tree into the bowls, be crushed there without human hands crushing it, and feeding the oil into the lampstands to keep it going. You can read that in Zechariah chapter 4. Okay, and these are the two lampstands, the witnesses that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay. So it's the witness of the church during the time from Christ's ascension until the time of the end. And it's agreed by almost everybody. Now, this one doesn't really have any controversy here, that these two witnesses are preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're really, whatever school of prophecy one has, everyone agrees that these are witnesses of the church of Jesus Christ, or at least witnesses of Jesus Christ. Some would say the church is no longer there, but they're witnesses of Jesus Christ. But it's certainly not agreed who they happen to be. Now, some take it literally that these are two men. They really are two men that really are doing these things. Fire's coming from their mouth. And you know, and some would say, that's not literal there. That's the power of the Word of God going forth. And that's correct. But some would say it's got to be Elijah, because Elijah shut up the heavens. He shut up the sky that no rain may fall during the days of his prophesying. 3.5 years. The heavens were shut up, and there was no rain. And then, of course, Elijah then prophesied that it would rain, and it did. Okay, so you can read that in the scriptures, in the life of Elijah, And so they're right, prophetically and symbolically, it's Elijah. But there's no consensus among the literalists, and I know this from being involved in it myself, on the second witness. This became a very popular subject in Bible college that I went to, of who the two witnesses were. We all agreed that Elijah was one of them. We all agreed with that. But we'd sit around in our dorms talking about it and arguing with some, and myself usually taking this side, well, it's the side I took, say, well, it has to be Enoch. It has to be Enoch and Elijah. Well, Steve, why would it be Enoch? Well, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. There's two men that never died. Elijah taken up to heaven, Enoch taken up into heaven. They have to come to earth and die. Okay. Well, okay. There's one problem with that, and I don't remember ever anybody telling me this. I don't remember anybody trying to confute that, and those that were my friends with this. There are going to be millions of people in heaven that never died because of the second coming, right? The second coming is going to take them. We who are alive and remain, are taken up into heaven. So that really carries no weight at all, And then others were arguing, no, it's got to be Moses and Elijah. Well, I think that's correct. I believe that to be correct. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who did they see? Moses and Elijah. But I don't believe it's Elijah coming back to earth, because that already happened symbolically in John the Baptist. We're told that this is the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay? And we're told that he's going to appear before the Messiah comes. John the Baptist appears before Messiah comes. It's in the book of Malachi. John the Baptist is in the book of Malachi. We can see him there. So, this is not meant to be taken literally, but it is Moses and Elijah. Why? Because they are the law and the prophets. That's why. It's the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And that helps us connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a new covenant that we live in, it's true. But that's because Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the moral law and the testimony of the Old Testament prophets regarding Messiah. He fulfilled it. But not everything's been fulfilled. It hasn't. The church age is still going on. The kingdom of God is still going on. And the final judgment has not happened yet. So it's not all done yet. Okay. So, Elijah and Moses, verses 5 and 6, the word of God from the mouth of these witnesses is the fire that consumes the unbelievers and torments them. And like I said, Elijah shuts up the heavens for 3.5 years. Moses turns the water into blood, sends the plagues on Egypt. That's what it says in verses 5 and 6. You can look there. You might just want to be looking in your passage now, because I'm going to go really quick through these verses here, and you'll see it. That's why I didn't even give you an outline. It's there in your Bible, But they are not literally Moses and Elijah. They symbolize the witness of the church from the time of Christ's ascension to the end of time. Verse 7, when their testimony is finished, it's our first view of the beast. We'll talk about the beast quite a bit. Verse 8 is obviously Jerusalem. And guess what? The holy city is not quite so holy, is it? Now, that's not to say that going and visiting Jerusalem wouldn't be cool. There's a lot of good history there. So pretty cool place to go visit, even today, in our day. But it's not a holy city. It's not more holy than other cities. It's a city with history behind it. But it's the new Jerusalem. It's the true Jerusalem that matters now. And so John's so bold as to call it Sodom and, you know, Egypt. So anyway, the true Jerusalem will come down to heaven, from heaven to the earth at the end. And we'll see that when we go. Verses 9 through 12. The world celebrates the testimony of the Lord that's been defeated. They celebrate. They think they won. They rejoice. They send presents to each other. And then they see with their own eyes that they did not accomplish their purpose as God raises these witnesses. Okay. Horror. Horror for those that opposed. And then verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And that's not really a massive destruction compared to what we've seen. A fourth of the earth, a third of the earth, you know. I mean, it almost seems very, very small compared to that. But it's the hour of judgment and the place of judgment, okay? A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest, here it's interesting, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And here's, again, where good men disagree. And we will not be able to come to a firm conclusion here. Is this mass conversion? Could be. There have been mass conversions in history, and it's happened, so it could be. Or are these foxhole conversions? Many times people are terrified, and they'll turn to the Lord and pray, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, then I will. And sometimes they keep that promise, and the Lord changes their heart. And sometimes, as soon as they're out of the problem, they go on their merry way, and they're quite happy to not even think about God again. Okay, so it goes both ways. And so nobody really knows here what that means, but they gave glory to the God of heaven. What could be that... just from the wording there, I tend to think it probably is more foxhole conversions, terrified at what they see. And when people are terrified, they'll often pray to the God of heaven. But that's kind of an ambiguous term, you know, really, as we look at that. It could be the true God we're talking about, or it could be the God in their own mind. So we'll just have to wait and see about that one and see how that goes, you know. But the judgment of God certainly does cause some people to come to faith. That we know from people's testimonies that that's true, that they've been saved in the midst of extreme difficulties. And then some, and most probably, are basically saved, you know. The Lord's touched their heart. Nothing especially, you know, spectacular happens to them. What's happened that's spectacular is their eyes are opened, their ears are opened, and they believe because of what the Holy Spirit's done. That's a normal conversion, by the way. And then there's the Saul of Tarsus conversions that are much more unusual. Last verse, and then we're done. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So we've seen the second woe in chapter 11, you know. And I think if I remember correctly, we have to go back to, I don't know if I'll be able to find it right here, really quick, yeah. Woe, go back to 8:13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth and the blasts of the other trumpets that three angels are about to blow. And so we have the woes, and we have the second woe. Okay, so 5 and 6 are woes, and then the second woe, and then the third woe is the end of the world, and that comes right here, verse 15, that we've already looked at. Okay, thank you for your kind attention to the Word of God tonight. I hope it wasn't too much at one time. I wanted to get that witness of the church in the intermission, so to speak, between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. We will go back to the church again next time with Revelation chapter 12.